Thank you, Kathy, for that. Well, it's good to be back this Sunday. I heard nothing but good things about last Sunday and the Impact Weekend. Kevin, I heard that you preached really well and folks were really blessed. I heard that Nick did a great job Sunday night. So I know not to take any more vacations. Anyway. Well, how y'all doing today? Isn't it glorious to be in the spring here? We're about 30 days ahead. My wife, if you're our guest, is the person wearing the Baylor shirt. We now know what the Amish mean when they say they shun people, because all the Kentucky folks won't talk to her today. But she had to do that. And I'm keeping my distance from you, too. I've got more friends out here if I don't hug you for that. So it is good. I was telling Bob Andes in the first service, I said, that's it. I'm never going to do one of those brackets again, because as soon as I fill one out, it's death to any team that I like. So those of you who are our guests, we're grateful to God that you're here. I want to draw two things to your attention, and this would be the best time for me to do it. You see us wearing these buttons, Count on Me. This is for us to encourage you to sign up on the bulletin board if you're going to be here Easter Sunday morning. And basically we're saying you can count on me. We're going to be here. And then take a button out of the little basket and wear it this week as you go out and about, as you're going to the grocery store, as you're going out to eat with your friends, your coworkers. And when people ask you, what does count on me mean, you can tell them what it means and invite them to be a part of Easter Sunday morning celebration. Next Sunday, going to be a great Sunday again. If you're our guest, come back. Next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, our choir is going to be leading us. They're going to be sharing the musical drama, musical presentation. So come back next Sunday morning at 11. Then next Thursday during Holy Week, we'll be celebrating Maundy Thursday. As we are reminded of the awesome price Jesus is going to pay as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then we'll celebrate together Easter Sunday, Resurrection Morn together. So if you get your button and be here with us on Easter Sunday morning. Also, start making in your plans first week in May. I know it's way off, but first week in May, our senior adult ministry is sponsoring Running the Race Weekend. Dr. Sam Cathy will be here speaking. It's not just for senior adults. For somehow or another, that just got to be out there. And it needs to be stamped out like, you know, just a cockroach running across the carpet or something. It is not just for senior adults. It is a spring renewal weekend. Our senior ministry is sponsoring it. And Sam Cathy will be sharing with us. It's going to be kind of like a mini revival weekend. And so we hope that you'll make plans. It'll be Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night as he shares with us, as he challenges us to run the race that we've been called to run in Jesus Christ as his followers. You have your Bibles this morning. Turn in them to John. You'd be in the wrong place if you turned to John. To Luke chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 35. As I have been working on this degree, one of the things that I have been pleasantly forced to do as I've been preparing to finish up my last rotation is to study all of Jesus' teachings on discipleship, on being a disciple, what it means to be a disciple, teaching on how to make disciples, all of these things that he teaches over and over and over again in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is talking about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Three times in 10 verses, he uses the phrase, my disciple, my disciple. Now, disciple is basically a learner. And in one way, we might even use the term apprentice to describe what he's teaching in these passages. Jesus is saying in these verses that there is a uniqueness to those who would be my followers, those who would be kingdom people in a fallen world. There is a uniqueness to them. Imagine the scene of the context. Jesus has just taught on the two discourses on the nature of the kingdom. And everyone is excited about the possibility of entering into the kingdom. And yet there's also folks who want to kind of get in the kingdom, but not really go all the way. It's sort of like folks who want to talk about heaven, but they're not volunteering to go there today. Anybody ever felt like that? Y'all, we want to go to heaven, but yeah, I'm not really ready to go there now. And that's kind of where these folks were. They wanted to enter in the kingdom, but they really didn't. They weren't ready to leave behind where they were now. Don't worry, I have that effect on a lot of people. They were content to merely deal with the trappings of being a kingdom person, being thought of by others as being good people. And they wanted to be noted as kingdom people, but not really to live like kingdom people. And in these 10 verses, Jesus gives them a correct understanding of what it means to be a kingdom person and what it means to be his follower and disciple. Notice the phrase, "and great multitudes." There were many who wanted to get in on the Jesus bandwagon, but there weren't many who wanted to be Jesus' true followers. And Jesus says some very important things to us this morning concerning discipleship. First, Jesus lets us know of the level of commitment it's going to take to be his disciple. Look, if you would, in verses 25 through 27. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Notice that phrase, cannot. There is a difference in Jesus' mind between those who can be and those who cannot be disciples. And there were two things that he saw in this first passage that demonstrate the commitment that he believes a disciple has. First, a disciple of Jesus loves God supremely. Loves God supremely. Now, in our culture and in our day, we would have a problem with that understanding because we see love as primarily an emotional thing. That I love my wife, I love my kids, I love my dog, I love my car, I love my job, I love my hobbies. We see love as primarily an emotional thing, but that's not how the New Testament sees love. Love primarily is an act of the will. It is one's choosing to give oneself to something without reservation or someone without reservation. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, those who would be his disciples, you must love God to a level that all other loves that you have in your life, by comparison, would appear to be hatred. Now, it is a good thing to love your father and mother. It is a good thing to love your wife and your husband. It is a good thing to love your children, your brothers and your sisters. Those are all good things. Jesus is not saying you shouldn't love people like that. What he's saying is, in comparison to your love for God, the love that you have for even those who are the closest to you, by comparison, that love would appear to be hatred. That is a huge gulf, is it not? What he's saying is that there is no one that should be on the level with your relationship with God that even compares to your love for God. You should not love anyone or anything like you love God. Beloved, we live in a day in which, even in the church, we love many things way too much. For instance, I've had, as a pastor many times, had to deal with folks who have turned their families into idols. They say, "Well, you know, preacher, I can't be here because my family, we'll take some quality family time." I want to tell you something, beloved. I don't like when people say that to me because it flies in the face of this. I say, come have your quality time, family time with God and with God's people. Because I usually find out those who are having quality family time, it usually means they're just all kind of relaxing and doing their own thing and not really spending time together anyway. Do you love God that much? Do you love God in such a way that nothing else compares to your commitment to Him? Do you love God to a level that all other loves fail in comparison, that there is nothing and no one you love more? I love my wife dearly. There's nothing I wouldn't do for her, but I would tell you that she would say to me, and I would say in my own heart, that if I ever loved her more than I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I have committed idolatry. Jesus says, if you're going to be His disciples, you've got to love God supremely. But not only do you have to love God supremely, you have to love God sacrificially. It's one thing to talk the talk. It's another to walk the walk. Amen? Notice what He says. He says, if you do not hate your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To love God sacrificially. The cross in that day, they would have understood much different than we understand it today. Today we see the cross primarily as a symbol. Many of you may be wearing crosses, golden crosses around your neck this morning. We have them displayed in our church. They are symbols of Jesus' death. But what Jesus is saying is, you've got to be willing to love God to the level where you'd be willing to die to yourself to demonstrate that love. To bear your cross is not to wear a piece of jewelry. It's to symbolize that you have died to anything and everything that competes with God in your life. Yes, even your own life. How many of you have made plans for today? When the pastor finishes about 1 o'clock, you've got plans. Raise your hands, okay. And you've got plans for next week, and you've got your calendars and your day timers filled out. There's nothing wrong with planning, but if those plans don't begin with God, then you've got a problem. Because what you've done is you've planned that week as if God's not in the process. That's why James says we should say, if God allows, we will do thus and so. See, we are amazing creatures. We are compartmentalized creatures. Some of the most fleshly times in the church are when the nominating committee is trying to run people down. I've decided something about nominating committee. I love the nominating committee. Hear me, I'm not making fun of my nominating committee. But I've decided that I'm going to put people like Kevin on the nominating committee, who are young, fast, and in shape. Therefore, you can't outrun them. So when a job's opening and you try to run, they can tackle you. They can get you before you get out. It's one of the most carnal times in the church, because instead of seeing serving God as a privilege, I get to serve the King of Kings by serving God's people. Spots are left open. Why? Because, well, that's just not my ministry, God. I just don't see a need in that area. I've got too many other responsibilities. I'm glad Jesus didn't fill His calendar that way. For He said that we must lose our own life to be His disciple. And if we're not willing to love God supremely and sacrificially, we really cannot be His disciples, because that's the bottom line of any discipleship. Notice the second thing. Jesus said, not only is there a need to a level of commitment, but also there's a knowledge of the cost. Jesus lets us know that it costs something to walk with God. Look at verses 28 through 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus is using an illustration of a tower. And he's saying God has a plan to build spiritual towers in this world. Now, what were towers in that day? They were places of strength. They were a place that that you built, and you would have soldiers usually in the towers, and they protected that area, right? Y'all with me? So Jesus is saying God has a purpose in this world. He is building towers. If you will, he is putting beachheads in the darkness. And if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be one of those towers. And there's a cost associated with being a tower. It costs something to build a tower. God is trying to build in your life spiritual towers. You are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And the problem is that most of God's people, not all, but most of God's people are half-finished towers because they've never counted the cost. Two truths that come from our text. First, for a tower to be built, it must be scripturally conceived. Notice what it says. It says that first a foundation must be laid. That is, first, to be a disciple, you must have Jesus Christ as the foundation of your life. You must be one who has committed life and hope and heart and everything you are to him. He is the foundation. And then you are to be careful how you build on that. Not everyone builds wisely on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. People oftentimes build foolishly on the Christian foundation. And the result of that is, Jesus said, is that the world will mock those who are half-finished towers. Now, beloved, I haven't watched it. I have no intention of watching it. But if you want to see how the world sees the Christian church that is filled with half-finished towers, ABC has a new program called GCB. And I won't tell you what that means. But here is what the world is doing. It is mocking how they see the church of Jesus Christ in America in the latter half of the 20th and first part of the 21st century. They see a bunch of carnal, fleshly, worldly, half-built towers who want to go to heaven but want to live like the world. And oddly enough, it's set in Dallas, Texas. What a perfect place to set it. Because in Dallas, we used to say, you either wear it or you drive it. That's what it's all about. Half-finished towers. Are you a half-finished tower this morning? You say, I'm not a half-finished tower. Nobody's going to mock that. Beloved, we have an example of a half-finished tower even in our own little city. Down the road there, we have the Broad Street Grill. It burnt down a few years ago now. And then they started rebuilding it. And everybody was excited. I remember I was. Wow, good restaurants close by. I don't have to drive all the way to Beaver Creek for lunch. And they're building it. I think, well, when's this thing going to open? And then all of a sudden, it just stopped building one day. There's a shell sitting there with no doors, no windows, no restaurant. Because the person who owned it was trying to build another restaurant as well. And he didn't have enough money to finish either one. And you have a half-finished building. And every time I drive by it, I make fun of it. Whenever I'm with him, I said, yeah, he cracks me up. How in the world could you as a businessman or woman just, stop halfway, two-thirds of the way? It shows that you're not paying attention to your bottom line. And yet I see people all the time who claim they're on their way to heaven, who say they love Jesus, and they're just half-finished towers. Why? Because the cost to be a fully functioning follower of Jesus Christ is just too high for them to be willing to pay. And Jesus says you have to count the cost, and I'm already out of time. This is a half-finished sermon, okay? It must be scripturally conceived, but it must be sacrificially completed. The battle is not over till the battle is won. Jesus has called you to be his ambassadors in this world until he takes you home. And he's building you up daily as you walk with him to be spiritual towers in this world. One of the problems we have in the church and disciples, they think that God has given them a playground in which to play, not a battleground in which to fight for the kingdom of God. MacArthur said it best. He said, for in war, there is no substitute for victory. And when it comes to the fight against the foes of darkness, there is no substitute in your life or my life for victory in the kingdom of God. And we must be towers who are scripturally conceived, who are sacrificially finished. But Jesus also tells us there is a conflict in which we must engage. A conflict in which we must engage. Look again in verses 31 through 33. Or what king who goes out to make war against another king does not sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The odds will always be against the church in this world. If you're looking to be the majority or the popular group as children of God, you are not looking in the Bible. The church will always be in the minority in the world. It will take more than a man's man or a woman's woman to stand in the culture in which we live today. It will take God's men and women who are fully formed in Jesus Christ, because there will be attacks from without, there will be attacks from within, there will be attacks from non-believers, there will be attacks from carnal Christians. You will be surrounded by your enemies, and to be victorious, you must have pillars upon which you can stand. And Jesus said it very simply, do not be afraid, I have overcome the world. So what are the three pillars that he talks about in this passage you have to have in your life to stand? Well, the first one is this: to stand in the conflict, there must be no compromise in your purpose. There must be no compromise in your purpose. Notice what he says. He says, what king going to war? Why does a king go to war? Listen to me. This is not a rhetorical question. When you go to war, you are fighting to win. And anyone who goes to war without the idea of winning is an imbecile. You're putting men and women's lives at risk for no purpose if you have no concept of what it means to win. And some of you who served in the military in the Vietnam War know exactly what I'm talking about. And Jesus is talking here that there can be no compromise on the purpose. We are in it to win it. And he says if a king goes to war, he's going with the purpose to win. And he says, now he does this, he considers something. He says, I've got 10,000, he's got 20. Can I still win? The answer is, yes, he can, if it's the right 10,000, if he has the right purpose, if he has the right one on his side. But you can't surrender your purpose day in and day out. You can't say, I want to be a kingdom person on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday live as if it makes no difference. It's a 7 day a week, 365 day a year, and a 366 in a leap year to be on purpose day in and day out. I am fighting to win. I am preaching to win. This morning I am preaching to convince you as children of God that you need to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ to be his disciple. If you're not a child of God this morning, I am fighting to win the fact that you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and build a foundation of spiritual truth in your life for which you can stand in this evil and treacherous day in which you live. And not only give you purpose in this life, but also give you purpose in the life which is to come. I have a purpose, and there's no compromising the purpose. I'm in it to win it. Jesus also said the second pillar is, not only the first pillar, no compromise on your purpose, but the second one is this: there can be no cowardice in your person. No cowardice in your person. Look at what Jesus says. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for peace. You know what Jesus just said? If you're not in it to win it, then you best figure out how you can surrender gracefully. You best figure out how you can surrender gracefully. And I'm going to tell you something that I'm a student of history, and it's particularly of military history, and I have discovered something. Most massacres occur when people begin to turn and try to retreat they raise the surrender flag and then try to retreat. Not when they stand their ground and sue for conditions. I'm from Texas. I just came back from the hill country. If you're our guest, the blue bonnets are in full bloom. It's just gorgeous down there. It's like it is here. And one of the things that Texas that you grow up drinking, the Kool-Aid, is the story of the Alamo. And you would say, from the casual observer would say, well, the Alamo was a massacre. Au contraire, my frère. Yes, everyone in the Alamo died. But by selling their lives dearly, they made it possible for Sam Houston's army to get to the battlefield of their choosing at San Jacinto. And there, Texas won its independence. Had there been no Alamo, there would have been no Battle of San Jacinto, and Texas would have probably never been a state or a country or anything else other than just a province of Mexico. See, Jesus saying, look, there could be no cowardice in your person. If I call you to lay down your life for me, trust me, it is for a purpose, it is for a destiny that you cannot even imagine. When your children see you lay down your life for Jesus Christ and not go with the flow, though it may cost you dearly, when they see you walking with him through the adversities of life, they see someone who loves God, not just with word, but with deed also. Jesus said, if you're not willing to lay down your life for me, you can't be my disciple, because that is what it takes. And in the first century, beloved, there's a reason why the church sang as they were being crucified, because they were willing to lay down their lives for him. There must be no compromise in the purpose. There must be no cowardice in the person. And third, there must be a conquering spirit within you. A conquering spirit within you. Philippians 4:13, how many of you have memorized that verse? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What are all things? I can get out of bed in the morning? Now that's just mind over mattress. Notice the context in which that verse occurs. Paul, imprisoned, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, beaten. Freedom taken away. Not able to do and come and go as he would please, but yet he is able to do what Christ has called him to do, which was what? To advance the gospel into the darkness, even from a prison cell. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I love mottos. It's one of my things. I like mottos in history. I love the Spartan motto. As a Spartan warrior would leave to go fight in a battle, his wife would literally, his wife would shine a shield and present it to him, and she would say to him, Spartan, either come back bearing your shield or come back being born on your shield. The French Foreign Legion had a motto. I love this one. If I stumble, pick me up. If I falter, push me on. If I retreat in the face of the enemy, shoot me. Well, wouldn't it be great if disciples of Jesus Christ had that kind of heart for the kingdom? If I stumble, brother or sister, pick me up. If I feel like I can't go on, help me strengthen my walk. If I falter in my faith, get behind me and push me. And if I retreat like a coward in the face of the enemy, pray God, take me out of here before I do any more damage to the kingdom of God. And that's not the spirit that permeates most people's lives. Most Christians want a comfortable existence. I want to tell you something. Comfortable is colorless, and colorless is meaningless. And Jesus didn't call us to live meaningless lives for the kingdom in this world. He called us to make a difference for his kingdom. And finally, Jesus tells us of the commission we must embrace. The Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Here Luke gives it from a different perspective. He gives it from an analogy as Jesus is speaking. When he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Two images Jesus consistently uses to describe the church as salt and light. Here he uses the phrase salt. When you go fulfilling the Great Commission in the world as salt, you're going to agitate people. You're going to agitate them because they have a festering wound in their lives called sin. And when salt gets into a wound, it burns. And I don't know about you, but if you ever had get salt in an open wound, I'll guarantee you, it will motivate you. It will agitate you. Secondly, salt irritates. It's time for you and for me to quit apologizing for irritating a lost and fallen and dark world. We should irritate the world. I get so frustrated with Christians who want to apologize for being Christ followers. I don't see anyone in the radical homosexual movement apologizing for being homosexual. I don't see anyone in the radical environmentalist movement apologizing for being a radical environmentalist. I don't see anyone in the Marxist movement apologizing for being a leftist Marxist. Why is it that the children of God, who God has called to be radical Christ followers in this world, why are we constantly apologizing for standing up for Him and standing with Him with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why? You know why? Because we don't like being salt. We would rather be sugar. Because everybody loves sugar. But salt also penetrates. Even today, salt is used as a preservative because it penetrates. And because the salt penetrates the structure of that which it's preserving, it prevents decay and lengthens the life of the consumption of the food. We live in a decayed, fallen world. And when we penetrate that world for the cause of Jesus Christ, we help slow the decay. Beloved, I want the children in this room to live in America like I lived in. I want them to notice and to know the freedom that I have known. I want them to know what it's like to be able to preach the gospel fearlessly and openly without fear of retaliation. I want them to see that kind of life. I don't want them to grow up being muzzled because I was quiet. A few years ago, there was a song by Mike Rutherford called Mike and the Mechanics called The Living Years. It talks about how every generation blames the one before. And all of their frustrations come beating down our doors. I don't want the generation coming behind me saying, why didn't you stand up and be counted for the things of God that you said you love more than life itself? I don't want them to be able to look at me and say, you didn't live it. You talked it, but you didn't live it. Jesus, going back to the first century, warned us that if we're going to be His disciples, it's going to cost us something. But in the cost, we get to be what God has called us to be. Then what is a disciple? Well, a disciple, according to this parable, is a stone that God is using to build a powerful tower in the darkness of the world. A disciple is a soldier who marches fearlessly and forcefully in the world for Jesus Christ. And a disciple is someone willing to be salt in their community until it's transformed by Christ Himself. That is why someone wrote it this way. And I love this, and I've used it before, but I love it. It's called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. It says, I've been given the Holy Spirit, and my die has been cast. I've stepped over the line, and a decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still until He calls me home. He has redeemed my past. My present makes sense. My future is secure in Him. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame divisions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prominence, position, promotion, plaudit, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. By the way, beloved, 30 years ago, I could have never read that. Because I wanted all those things in my life. I know now that I will live by his presence, lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor for others in the power of the Holy Spirit. My face is set, my goal is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions will be few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table with the enemy. I will not ponder at the pool of popularity or meander in the maze of mediocrity any longer. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or burn up until I am preached up, prayed up, and paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I am a soldier of Jesus Christ. I am his disciple. I must go until he comes, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he stops my beating heart. And when he comes to get his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me, for my colors in death will be as they were in life. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. As we stand across the room in this time of invitation, are you a true disciple this morning? Has there ever come a time in your life where you have laid the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ? Where you have received eternal life as a gift, having trusted in the only one who could ever make you right with God? If you've not done that this morning, this is your invitation. You need to receive Jesus Christ this morning. But I believe most in this room are believers. I want to ask you a question. Did Jesus' description of what a disciple is ring true to your life? Or would you have to say, like so many have said, you know, that's what I want to be, but really and truly, that's not what I am. I kind of live my own life by my own rules, make my own decisions. I chart the course of my life. I determine what I do, what I don't do. That's not a disciple. That's an independent contractor. Jesus isn't calling you to be an independent contractor. He's calling you to be his disciple this morning. If you're a child of God, you've been walking the guilty distance this morning, you need to come to him and repent and say, Lord, I'm your disciple. You're the boss. You're the king. I'm the servant. Whatever you ask of me, the answer is yes before I even know what it is. A few years ago, we were talking to a group of folks, and there was a kid that said, well, what if God tells me to go to Africa? Can I tell you something? There's more joy in being in Africa in the will of God than being in the United States out of the will of God. See, it's, are you his disciple? Maybe you're looking for a church home. And you've been trying to go it alone so long that you don't really know how to grow in grace to someone else. And you sense God's leading you here this morning. We invite you to come. Be a part of this fellowship. Maybe you just want someone to pray with you. If you come and kneel at the altar, there'll be someone to come and pray with you. Heavenly Father, this is your invitation. Do with it as you see fit to glorify yourself. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.